A lot of joviality here tonight. Glad that all you people are happy as punch in the midst of the COVID and in the conquering of the client nation. So it's good to have a relaxed mental attitude in times like these. We do need to pay attention to a certain passage of Scripture before we begin. It would be 1 John 1:9. And so let's not get cracking until after we've paid attention to that. And afterward, we will resume our study. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that through the enabling powers of the Holy Spirit, that we can comprehend from our study the important information it contains this evening. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to put up this diagram because that's where we were last evening when time caught us. And it has to do with integrity. And the love of God is the integrity of God and vice versa. It's a very important concept because there are three attributes, divine attributes, that come together to create the integrity of God. And once we understand that, we're able to understand certain passages of Scripture that contain the word love, agape. And the love, therefore, is something that can be, in the English, highly abused, because it oftentimes turns out to be an emotion. And there is emotion in certain forms of love, but that does not define the term. And so what we see here is the term being defined. And there are numerous applications for it, but the one you see on the board has to do with the merger of three attributes to define what divine love is. And so justice protects the righteous standards of God. And the protection is necessary because of the creation of the angels. The angels obviously were all in league with God after the creation. And Lucifer was appointed to be the head cherub and did so for some good long while. We do not know how long, but it lasted a period of time. And then he went negative on this and decided to be a rebel and violated standards and therefore went in opposition against God. Justice had to do something about that, so that was the first violation, a volitional violation by a created being. And therefore, justice had to do something about that, and therefore the Supreme Court of Heaven had to take him before the dais and decree that he had violated divine standards. Justice, therefore, had to protect righteous standards which are immutable. The complaint may have emerged from the dark side that maybe God wasn't considering all of the issues before the court. And that's where omniscience comes in. God knows all that it's knowable. And since he's got all the facts, then justice can reach a verdict. All of this is under a policy of grace. When we were created, and by that I mean the ultimate father for the human race would be Adam. And so Adam was created of volition, so was Esau, and they therefore were free to do whatever they pleased in the garden except eat the forbidden fruit. And therefore the righteousness of God applied to all aspects of their time in the garden when they were absolutely perfect. But when Esau sinned, justice had to go into play because it violated a divine standard. There was only one standard, and she violated it, and ultimately Adam did the same. And so the human race, therefore, entered into the diagram on the board as the angels had previously. And so the grace concept continues throughout the human race. It's a grace system where you can recover. We just use rebound, 1 John 1:9, to make sure everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit. But you do have free will, and free will can always choose to go against divine mandates. One of the problems with free will is that once saved, you have the obligation to then at that point to apply and then use whatever is necessary from your inventory of ideas to stay loyal to the plan of God. In order to know the plan, you have to study the plan, which means the mandate to grow in grace. And the growth in grace occurs in local churches. And so what you see on the board here is a major league problem for a new believer. It's a problem because there's free will, and free will, therefore, is able to use whatever decision-making you independently choose to apply. And justice is going to have a sharp eye on that. And you're going to make a lot of mistakes along the way because you don't know how to think. The ability to think from Scripture is limited. It's limited by the fact that you have to delve into the passages and draw from them concepts, ideas, mandates, and commandments to organize your thinking along with the thinking of God. And it's a growth process that has to occur over a period of time. The more time you invest in, therefore, acquiring these ideas and these mandates, then the quicker you get there. So we have the love of God here, and it's going to operate under a policy of grace because He knows growth is necessary for people to get to the point of where they are highly functional Christians with a high inventory of biblical guidance. And so this concept here becomes extremely necessary because when you adopt onto a concept, an idea, a principle, a mandate, or whatever that you are to apply in your personal lives from Scripture, then at that point you're in league with the thinking of God. And that is when the righteousness of God has therefore become something in your soul that is applicable to your decision-making processes. When you don't know something or misunderstand something and therefore enter into error, that is a violation of divine thought. Thus, you're out of fellowship and you have to confess the sin, the violation. As you grow in grace, these consequences are reduced. And so what we're taking a look here is a system by which that spiritual growth accrues over a period of time. And so that's why we assemble in a local church, so that that inventory can grow systematically, gradually, certainly, but systematically over time. And what we were looking at when we began our study last evening was the fourth floor of this particular diagram here, which is the spiritual self-esteem concept, the application of problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. 7 is really a bear because it has to do with you acquiring in your soul a personal love for God. And in order to do that, it means you have to know what God wants you to do. That requires Bible study and a good long period of doing so. And then when you get to the point where you can utilize the love of God in your personal lives, then you have the power to associate with other people. And that's unconditional love for your fellow man. There are no distinguishments with regard to who your fellow man happens to be. In other words, you are not to get out of fellowship because other people are running wild in the streets. You observe this. You're able to discern that it's wrong. You're able to discern that it's criminal. You're able to discern that things are not the way they should be, but you also know that these people have free will and they're operating on the inventory that they have. You have a different inventory, and that gives you the perspicacity to realize that they are way out of line as far as the plan of God is concerned. You do not have the power to do anything about that, unless you are in a position of power where you can arrest people and so on. So what are we going to do with our free will in the midst of this chaos? You need to practice the royal law. Leave them alone. You don't want to take those kind of crimes off of them and assume them for yourself. That would be Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2. So we have to grow in grace. We have to be inside the bubble. Jesus Christ controls history. We need to stay out of the line of fire. So I am as upset about what's going on in the country as you are. But being upset about absolute violation of every law you can imagine and the destruction of client nation America by criminals very description. That's out of our hands. If we've had all of our opportunities to grow in grace and give God the reason to prolong the, let's say, the lifespan of Client Nation America, we've got what I call a reckoning going on. And the reckoning is coming down from on high. It was in the divine decree in eternity past. It does not catch God by surprise, and quite obviously he has permitted this, and it is richly deserved. We're the ones who have to stand fast in the process and see how this plays out. But the way that we can contribute to a positive conclusion to this is to continue our pursuit of truth, to grow in grace, and to stand fast against the opposition when the opportunity arises. So the fourth floor is spiritual self-esteem, characterized by cognitive self-confidence. And we evaluated this last evening. There are two problem-solving devices: personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. The love of God is the integrity of God, founded on his righteousness, protected by his justice, and confirmed by his omniscience. This all functions under his policy of grace. In other words, when you first sinned after you were saved, you didn't drop dead for doing so. That's grace. And you got another chance to get up through rebound and move forward. And you do this over and over during your lifetime as a believer, studying the Word of God, acquiring its information, making application as you can. But a good student of the Word of God seeks to acquire as much divine thought as possible in order to be a good soldier for Christ. And if you are at post-rapture, you'll have the genuflex, and then you'll go to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. All who believe in Christ will be saved. Some will parade around the millennium naked, while the rest of them will have a number of things to wear as they are imputed to us. Our love for God must be founded on the presence of divine viewpoint in our souls, each principle reflecting righteous standards that are obtained from Scripture. Righteousness is the power, because it is inflexible, it is always available, and once you know it, you are to use it, because God honors it whenever it is found in your soul and whenever you apply it in your personal lives. So because we do not know all things, and because we have the propensity to sin, we must develop an internal police department constantly critiquing our inventory of ideas. So this requires orientation to divine justice, to which volition must rely in our decision making. The believer can only access the doctrine he knows in order to decide how to apply. So if you don't know much, there's not much to depend on. You don't have a big inventory. So this person, as a believer, is constantly confused because he doesn't have the inventory of ideas necessary to make decisions from a position of strength. Therefore, he has to go with human viewpoint. In English dictionaries, the noun self-esteem is defined as a confidence and satisfaction in oneself. In other words, human viewpoint. In spiritual self-esteem, the inventory of ideas is not based on human viewpoint, but biblical principles. You can come up with a lot of human viewpoint about how you are going to develop your own personal self-esteem. That's humanistic, and therefore it is fallible. But spiritual self-esteem is based on absolute standards that take your soul and mold it into a vehicle by which divine thought can be inserted into the hostile environment of the devil's world. So at this level of spiritual growth, the believer has advanced to the point of his inventory of doctrinal ideas, which has produced spiritual self-esteem. Self-esteem is very important, but sometimes it is abused by those who do so on a human level. Some people just absolutely think far too much of themselves, and you run into those kind of guys on occasion. In fact, those that are warring in the streets presently think a lot about themselves. They think about themselves so much that they therefore believe they can, let's say, commit crimes against others or their possessions, and should not in any way be fussed at about it. So when a believer's spiritual advance understands the meaning of the integrity of God being the love of God, then he is able to rely on the unique example of Jesus Christ and his true humanity as the pattern for us to follow. So when you examine the red ink in your Bibles, you're looking at guidance from the one who came here absolutely perfect and left absolutely perfect and remains perfect today. Here's an excerpt from the Colonel's Christian Suffering. The believer with spiritual self-esteem thinks and applies Bible doctrine to life, motivated by his personal love for God. He understands enough doctrine to think independently, having the courage of his own perceptions and doctrinal applications rather than being erroneously influenced by others. A lot of people try to influence you today through the varied media that are out there. And there are many media today. There's radio and television. That's where used to you would get your information from the electronic contrivances. But now there's a whole handful of those. I can't even tell you how many there are. There's one they're hot and bothered about now called TikTok. It must have something to do with a clock. I don't know. But then there's the thing that is called Twitter, and then there's Facebook, and there's YouTube. And you can go to all of those, I'm told. I use email. That's my activity on the internet. And I get you your notes by that process. And there are visuals I send to the back room over there. That's my activity on, other than watching television and radio. I'm still in the 20th century there. Continuing furthermore, he orients to the biblical reality of who and what he is as a member of the royal family of God, and at the same time never loses sight of who and what God is. So volition allows every person the autonomy to make his own decisions. You can use your free will any way you please because it is free. Volition is free. You have it. It's a part of who and what you are. Before salvation, you used your free will to make all of the decisions you made as an unbeliever. You were free to do so. But then your volition was challenged by the gospel. And as you heard it, the Holy Spirit made it real to you. You got to consider it objectively, and you pulled the volitional trigger, and you simply thought or said, I believe that. And at that moment, your entire future was changed. You have eternal life. You will spend eternity with God in heaven. You now, however, are left in the environment of the devil's world where you are a witness for the prosecution in the appeal of Lucifer. And the way to be a good witness means you've got to be a good witness from a high inventory of biblical ideas. And if you're willing to take on that task, then there are great profits for you in the eternal state. If you don't know about it or don't care about it, then you will get there, but probably chop 40 on the back 40. So what we have here is 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 4. Volition allows every person the autonomy to make his own decisions. He may independently respond to truth or reject it. The law of freedom guarantees and manufactures inequality. Some believers advance to spiritual maturity and become winners. Some remain ignorant of divine operating assets. I thought a passage that would go well here is 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. If someone spreads false teachings and does not agree with sound words, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the teaching that accords with godliness, verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in controversies and verbal disputes. So you can make your choice. You have the free will. You can choose to buy into the Word of God, which is immutable, or human viewpoint, which vacillates. Sometimes human viewpoint is accurate, establishment viewpoint, that kind of thing. You're able to know that the sun rises in the east, and that's the truth. All of these kinds of things you accrue over time. But when it comes to serious issues that require a good, solid judgment, and therefore the desire to make the right choice, These things are challenging because the Bible gives information well enough for you to make a good decision from that inventory. So in the scrum of the angelic conflict, believers are targets of the dark side's agents. Their task is to frustrate believers so they will exit the bubble and retaliate overtly. Do not let that happen. Stay inside the bubble. There are battles that you can fight. Know which ones they are. The battles you can fight are the ones where you have the authority to intervene. So you can decide right now those things over which you have authority. Parents over children, supervisors over employees, officers over non-coms, and so on. So there are places for that. But when it comes to trying to fix the errors of the cosmos, the best way to do that is to grow in grace. Your personal influence from your high inventory of ideas has impact because God honors His word wherever it is found. If others are in some opposition to your stance of the truth, that's their problem and not yours. So their task is to frustrate believers so they will exit the bubble and retaliate overtly. Communication of truth is advisable, but that approach must be conducted inside the divine dynasphere. Now, this has something to do with the suffering for blessing. This moves us into the sophisticated spiritual life. There is spiritual self-esteem, providential preventive suffering, spiritual autonomy, and momentum testing. And so when you move into these areas, 5 through 8, you're working under the concepts of trying to improve your ability to move forward rather than retrogress. Preventive suffering has to do with this when it's providential. In your spiritual growth, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to get involved in situations that needs an inventory of ideas that you either do not possess or you do not know what to apply from what you do know. And God allows this to happen to you so that you can see His grace in action to move you through that process. And you grow in grace by making mistakes. There are circumstances in which you can infuse yourself and do so erroneously, and you learn from that. There's nothing wrong with the idea of seeing an issue that you have created yourself to a certain degree, and therefore, because of that error, you see the error of your way and grow from that, and you learn from experience. That's the concept there. And so that's providential preventive suffering, and that moves you to spiritual autonomy over time. You autonomously are able to resolve issues from an ever-growing inventory of ideas. And you make mistakes along the way. That's providential, and therefore it's preventive suffering so that you can grow from that and therefore eliminate the mistakes in the future. And there's momentum testing as you begin to move through these situations over time. You become more adept at resolving them, and you grow in grace from each and every one of them. You ultimately have spiritual maturity, and evidence testing, of course, is one of those rare things where a person hits the high ground of the entire spiritual life of the Bible. And so providential preventive suffering introduces the first category of suffering for blessing. It functions both offensively and defensively. The former is designed to accelerate the believer's spiritual momentum, while the latter is intended to prevent the problem of arrogance. A lot of people can do this. As they move through their, let's call it Christian walk, they are able to encounter certain exigencies over time. And to be able to resolve those things from the Word of God can sometimes cause a person to become arrogant about it. You may have seen this from time to time in your Christian walk. People think that they've done something really great because they've applied a certain passage or a doctrine, and they become arrogant about it and are willing to tell you about how you put somebody down and so on. That's the idea behind that. look, a grace mental attitude is the underpinning of the facility to grow in grace. You have the facility to grow in grace, but you cannot be arrogant and expect to get very far. So you're out of fellowship, and when arrogance emerges because you have been successful in applying a passage or a doctrine or whatever, that puts a stop to it. And therefore, a person can remain arrogant for a long time. They've become bullies around churches and that kind of thing. And there's no place for bullies. Because you've made a good decision one day doesn't mean that you're king of the mountain. So as his inventory of doctrines continues to enlarge and application of truth has its positive impact, he may assume that his success is from his own mental powers rather than the dynamics of the Word of God. You know nothing apart from the Word of God when it comes to the Christian way of life. And so whatever you know that comes from Scripture is not yours. It's God's, and he's lending it to you. You have it in your stream of consciousness. He wants you to apply it under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, not because you think you're a spiritual king of the mountain. That is erroneous application of the Word of God. So in this stage of the spiritual advance, God preempts this weakness from leading to systematic failure by allowing circumstances to occur that result in suffering for blessing. And of course, that can occur. There are unfair things that happen in life. You're put in circumstances where you had absolutely no part in arriving at that particular place, and yet you have to use doctrine to get out of it. And so weaknesses can occur during unfair testing, but you move through that with doctrine. You're staggered by the event, upset about the circumstances, wondering how you're going to get out of it, and so on. Remember this, it was in the divine decree. Whatever you run into that discombobulates you, then that means the discombobulation is your problem, not God's. And he's allowing this for you to look at, to analyze, and therefore make decisions to resolve it, using the Word of God to do so. So there's nothing wrong with being in a situation where unfairness has imputed itself to you. That's the time for doctrine. You don't give up. You don't go start calling names, calling people out. None of that. It's in the decree. Jesus Christ controls history. You have doctrine. Do you have enough to think your way out of this circumstance and to do so with honor? It all gets back to consistent inculcation of Bible doctrine. That inventory resolves all issues. The higher the inventory, the more successful those issues are resolved. Now, in this stage of the spiritual advance, God preempts this weakness from leading to systematic failure by allowing circumstances to occur that result in suffering for blessing. So you see how that is a divine blessing when he allows you to hit situations as is common to man and see how you deal with it. There's unfairness out there. And the unfairness oftentimes is allowed within the system that we call human life. Allowed within the system, it's common. Everybody runs into this from time to time. How do you manage that is the issue. Because once you figure out how to deal with it biblically, that gives you, an experiment in time on how you deal with that in the future. Like a lab experiment. I had to take a lab when I was in high school because we had to study something that had to do with the lab. I don't remember what it was. But we had to go in there and look through microscopes at things. And I remember going in there. That was way beyond what I wanted to do. So I was not a good lab technician. But then anyhow, I went in and I screwed the little thing, tried to make focus and learn what was in there. Well, that was an experiment. And there were those like Faye Oliver and Evelyn Steffen and that ilk that were able to latch on to all of this. And of course, I was just ready to go out at PE and see if I could get some sunshine. But there were three of us originally, that decided to help out a young man down at Troy University about a crusade. And so he came to us because he knew us. He was a student. and we volunteered to help him. We had no idea the experiment that we were going to be involved in. We were all believers. We went to the first church, and so we showed up regular. That's about as far as we could tell you. And then we had to be those who led this young man to pull thousands of people to the Troy campus to hear an evangelist speak from Birmingham. We were in a strange environment. We were believers, but with no doctrine. We decided to help Hank out because he was a good kid and we wanted to help him do his deal. We knew nothing. So God put us in a situation about which we knew nothing. And then he started training us. And because we volunteered, we got in a situation we were not qualified to function. But there we were, and we had to get it done. And the guy that came down from Birmingham to organize the whole thing told us later that when I came down to Troy and saw the staff of people I would be working with, I knew that the whole idea was destined for failure. He pretty much used those words. There was an if clause. The if clause was this: it's destined for failure unless I can get these people into the Word of God. So he said to us, by the way, he summed us all up, by the way, I'll come down every 2 weeks to see how everybody's doing in their area of responsibility. And oh, by the way, since this is a Christian effort here, why don't we have a Bible study? And that started it. I'm standing here today because of what that man said on that occasion in September of 1971. So he got us rounded up. And what was it we had to do? This is part of my subject right here. We knew nothing, yet we took on a responsibility, honestly, want to help out, but we weren't qualified. What was the qualification? To understand biblical principles that were pertinent to the situation. All we knew is we were helping out. And, you know, we were helping out enough to destroy the whole thing. And so he started teaching doctrine. And we got, the three of us became very interested in opening the Bibles that we had owned for years and taking a look inside. Now, how does this affect you? How does this in any way relate to you? When you are a believer, you just begin the process of learning how to think on a divine level. And when it comes to making decisions with regard to theological ideas, if you don't have the inventory, the best you can do is screw it up beyond belief. And that's what's going on in Protestant churches and denominations around this country. And that's one of the reasons we have chaos in the streets. Nobody knows, not enough people know, what our duties are with regard to the plan of God. And that's what church is founded for, to find that out. These challenges are designed to remind the believer of his continuing dependence on divine operating assets. Situations are introduced that cannot be resolved by human rationales or abilities, but rather by the application of doctrines to the circumstances. Do you know how to resolve an issue? The believer must come to realize that whatever the circumstances he confronts, they are in the divine decree. Whatever happens in your life is in the decree, and therefore it's a circumstance that you may not want to engage, but there it is. What is our duty at the present hour with regard to the chaos that is emerging in our client nation? What is our duty, number one duty, right now? Our number one duty is right now. You want to go out in the streets and talk to some people that are tearing down buildings and so on? Do you think that you're going to convince that individual? What if you convince one of them? What next? Stay here and grow in grace. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. The believer must come to realize that whatever the circumstances he confronts, they're in the decree. And since this is a fact, then he must orient and adjust to them. The challenge is there for a purpose. Spiritual growth cannot be advanced by avoiding the issue. It must be confronted by the application of doctrine if you have it. The application of doctrine cannot occur if you don't have any. I'm not questioning whether people are saved or not. I just accept that as a given. But the ability to make good decisions from an inventory of biblical concepts and doctrines and imperative moods, etc., that's another story. The challenge is there for a purpose. Spiritual growth cannot be advanced by avoiding the issue. It must be confronted by application of the Word of God. And application is something that's volitional. So volition has got to loosen up and decide, how do I make decisions today based on the circumstances I will confront personally? Everybody in here will have different things to engage tomorrow. What will they be, and how will you answer and respond? How will you coordinate your response? Will it be thought, decision, or action? Do you have the inventory from which to draw, and so on? And I'm just using the illustration of the current zeitgeist. These decisions go on day by day, day in and day out. In the midst of the suffering, the believer must conclude that what enables him to endure the testing is the grace of God. So march forward into the conflict of the invisible war. The suffering must be endured until doctrine wins the battle. This may be described as an engagement in the invisible war, and we are witnesses for the prosecution. What God does not remove, he intends for us to bear. Keep that in mind. What God does not remove, he intends for us to bear it. And how do you bear it? Knowledge of the Word of God retained, amplified, facilitated, and then applied if necessary. But how you think is who you are. So the episode continues until its impact results in the application of doctrine to the circumstance. The tactics that result in victory include consistent residence inside the bubble. Therefore, the continuous use of confession alone to God alone. Now, it is accomplished by total dependence on the principle that doctrine must win the victory. It teaches the believer that regardless of the circumstances, it is always doctrine first. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No testing has overtaken you but that which is common to humanity. God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tested beyond your capacity to resist or overcome. But with the testing also make a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. So there's the scrum of the angelic conflict. Sometimes it's not a pretty sight. Sometimes it's an event in which you would love to extricate yourself, but you're in it, and you're in it for a reason. It's in the decree for you that day to resolve it with Scripture. And what you do is going to honor God. What other people do with it is with their volition. But your volition has offered information for others to consider with their volition. And if some respond positively, then that's a good day. Whatever other people think, the problem remains with them, not you. And you always operate on grace. Remember free will. They have a right to be wrong. Some people, and this is back in the early days when you had to go out with the four spiritual laws, I would be with some people who would want to have them read the four spiritual laws, and then they would say, I don't believe that. That's stupid, or I don't like this, and I don't know who you are and why you're here. And then they start arguing with the person, trying to argue them into salvation. That ball game was lost at the get-go there. And when a person says, I don't believe that, you can say, well, I want you to keep this little pamphlet here. You might want to read it sometime and hope you have a great day. That's the best you can do. Not an evangelist. Evangelists can save animals, I guess, because he gets in some out of an arena, and he did, no matter what he says, like Billy Graham, remember him? I remember when Billy Graham came on television, and he used to do it from time to time. In fact, that whole deal I got involved in at Troy had to do with Billy Graham. When he would stand up in one of those arenas, football stadium, and he was going to speak, by the way, at the Cotton Bowl. That was the big deal we were heading toward. And so he stood up in the Cotton Bowl, and whatever he said, it just flowed off his tongue. He was a slick-tongued rascal, and people started coming down in droves. What did he say? Well, I don't remember what he said. Can you remember what he said in 1972? I don't remember what he said, but I know he gave the gospel, and he gave it in such a way that people responded to whatever it was he said. He knew how to get their attention, how to get their volition on a peak of a positive volition, so that he can therefore insert the gospel and see if they'd believe it in that moment of tranquility. And then they would come down, and that deal would proceed from that point. So getting people saved, that's not your job. You can do that on an independent basis, one-on-one, that kind of thing. But an evangelist, he goes somewhere, he opens his mouth, and all of a sudden everybody's riveted. Heathen are riveted. I don't have that gift, by the way. It is through the adversity of testing that the believer is able to advance to the level of spiritual autonomy. Now let's look at the fifth floor of spiritual autonomy, which is characterized by cognitive independence. By the way, this diagram here would fit for this particular paragraph. Spiritual autonomy is the result of using divine assets under providential preventive suffering while strengthening all characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. Okay, spiritual self-esteem is very important because this means that you've advanced to a level of spiritual growth where you have esteem because of what you know, and that is without arrogance. It's a spiritual self-esteem, not anything that's built on arrogance. But it is wonderful to have an inventory of biblical truths from which you can draw and consult and therefore read about again to amplify. The spiritual self-esteem means you are somebody, and that somebody which you are is this. You have an eternal future. You are going to live forever. You have the honor of serving God in the meantime. You are a witness for the prosecution in the appeal of Lucifer. And the better you do that, the more powerful is the witness in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And while you're here, that is the challenge you have before you. And if you can do that successfully, and you do that successfully by learning the Word of God and applying it, then you have a wonderful life no matter who you are, no matter what job you have, no matter where you go, no matter where you live. You have spiritual self-esteem. There are people that you don't even know that lead what you would consider to be the most boring life on earth, yet they are absolutely happy because they have within their souls an inventory of divine thought that gives them comfort about everything that they do, and they're challenged by it. And there's gratitude for it. That is a relaxed mental attitude. So to repeat, spiritual autonomy is the result of using divine assets under providential preventive suffering. We noted that a moment ago, while strengthening all the characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. See, that's what this diagram right here is communicating. Providential preventive suffering, we noted that. Then there's momentum testing and so on. As you grow in grace, the challenges are there and always have been, but you're able to discern them because of the inventory of biblical truth you possess. And you realize, I've got information here that I can use in this particular aspect. So at this level of the spiritual advance, the believer is emboldened to efficiently handle the pressures of the devil's world. And when circumstances are addressed from an inventory of doctrinal ideas, the believer gains confidence, graciousness, and unshakable poise. There's nothing greater than being in total control of who you are. And you do not have any way of accomplishing that level of sophistication on your own. That sophistication occurs incrementally through spiritual growth. It's God's doings. You just happen to be the beneficiary. So spiritual autonomy means the believer is enabled to successfully meet the challenges and the difficulties of life. This autonomy enables the believer to consistently apply the royal law to others. And look, we've studied the royal law in James chapter 2. We saw how it was applied in James chapter 2, beginning around verse 21. We saw problems with regard to the royal law in James chapter 2. And then we moved into James chapter 3. Do you think that James was all happy and relaxed once he got to chapter 3? He was not. He stayed on fire all the way down to verse 17, ripping us, shredding us. And then he gave us a little breakdown at the end, and then we go to chapter 4, which I'm working on. And guess what he's going to do in chapter 4? He's going to do it all over again. He's going to rip you from one side to the other. Now, who's he talking to? A bunch of Jews. You remember that, don't you? His audience is Jews, Messianic Jews. And the diaspora is involved here, so this letter is going to go out to them and so on. But he's got a church in Jerusalem. And these people are Jews that have come out of Mosaic law environment, Pharisees and all that crowd running around Jerusalem. And he rents a synagogue to teach on Sundays, and he starts ripping these people. Now, I'm sure he didn't run everybody out of the room, but I bet some of them left. Especially when you just keep every chapter, boom, 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 you're a loser, you're a creep, you're a lowlife. What do you mean saying that? And so on. Why is he doing that? Because these people had no doctrine. He's the first guy to shoot to write it down. The first book in the Bible is James. There are those who say it's Galatians, and they have the right to say that, but it's one of the two. I say James is. So how's he going to go with this? He has to get it through their heads. You've got to forget about what is out in front of you, literally. You've got to start thinking on a level of the invisible Word of God that needs to be inculcated into your soul, and then you take that information and you resolve the issues of your life from that inventory. Characteristics of spiritual autonomy include continuation of contentment. So we've already got a checkpoint here. Are you content? Well, that's point one. Perpetuated mental stability. No matter what, are you mentally stable? Number three, unconditional love for all mankind. Note the word all. So how is it that you're able to love all mankind? How can you do that? You do it through the concept of integrity. They are not my responsibility. They have their free will. They're free to use it. I have no way to fix that except through evangelism, and I can start there, but otherwise I have no impact on those individuals. You can have personal impact by the way you live your life. Some people may note that, some people may not. But to get into some kind of war game with people that you do not understand and have rejected the gospel or whoever it is that you've encountered in your life, and to wade in on those people, that's not the way to do it. Jesus Christ says, as you may well recall, we are to love one another. How many times did he say that? Was it 15, I believe? Scattered all over the New Testament. How do you do that? With a relaxed mental attitude. You are able to love your fellow man in the same way that you would love anybody, whether the classification of them being off the beam or someone you could easily agree with. Everybody gets the same deal. You are to love your fellow man. How does that love play out? It has to do with integrity. You function on righteous standards, and you allow your conscience to guide you in your decision-making toward others from an inventory of the Word of God. Sometimes you'll have impact on others certain ways, establishment, biblical or otherwise. In some ways you don't. But you don't call people out. You don't criticize them. That's God's problem. Who is it you criticize? Your children. Who is it you criticize? Those you supervise on your job. Who is it you criticize? Those officers that are below rank to you, etc. And you do that in a way to facilitate their advance in the program, not to tear them down. So who is it that you can get in their face over? Who is this? Well, there's everybody in this church. How about where do you go for a living? Do you have a job? There are people there. Where do you go when you hang out with folks? Who are they? How about the interstate? How about watching television? Who are these people? I'm telling you, it is easy to rip them to shreds. That's not our job. Leave them alone so God can judge them. Cognitive self-confidence, grace orientation to life, doctrinal orientation to reality, greater decisions from a position of strength, personal control of one's life, a personal sense of destiny, the command of self, qualification for momentum testing, attachment to the new phase of the unique spiritual life, encouragement to respond with unalloyed happiness to personal trials and difficulties is the underlying power. Happiness is what emerges when you have a relaxed mental attitude and you're dependent totally on the Word of God. Who is it that can fix problems? Who is it that can rein people in? Who is it that can change history? Who has the power to do that and do so on a daily basis? That would be God in heaven. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, and therefore free will, when it's off the beam, God has something to say about that. And how he does it is not our business. We may observe it, but it's not our business. We are in desperate times in our client nation. There are people who are, we have two terrorist organizations that are systematically disassembling the country in blue areas. And so what's going on in this quagmire that's been gurgling since January is most definitely a reckoning for client nation America. And we get to watch it. I mean, we've got to have a relaxed mental attitude about this. We can rail about it and talk about, I can't believe this happened. But we have to stay out of the line of fire. We're the ones who have to stay copacetic. We're the ones who have to have the relaxed mental attitude. We're the ones who have to have the answers to the problem. Cognitive independence occurs when the believer can make decisions from his own inventory of doctrinal ideas. Autonomy empowers the advanced believer to resolve issues with clarity of thought. See, when you think truth and apply it in your personal life, and on occasion execute that into the public square through your commentary or whatever, That's historical impact. Truth is always going to be honored by God. So this level of spiritual advance enables the believer to enjoy the copacetic spiritual life, sharing the happiness of God. We're not to be unhappy about this. Same concept now that all of the issues you face in your life, this is a major one because it affects the entire country. But you must be copacetic through this. Why copacetic? Why are you going to stay very calm and balanced during the, let's call it, the attack on the client nation? Because God's in charge. It's not like he got caught by surprise. What's he allowing and why is he allowing it to go on? Free will of man. At some point, there's going to be a reckoning. And how it goes, we don't know. But whatever God has planned, that's what we're going to be behind. This level of the believer's advance is characterized by several principles that define the ninth problem-solving device. Principles for the development of true happiness in the soul is the next heading I have here. And that's going to take a while, and I've only got 2 minutes left. So why don't we just call a halt to this at page 46, and we will resume here in our study. Is this Thursday? Next Wednesday, we will take up our study on page 46. On Sunday, I will resume our special on the reckoning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you that we do have the power of your word to consult, to take in, to consider, to retain, to facilitate and apply. It is powerful. You always honor your word wherever it is found. The more of it we have in our soul for application, the greater historical impact we will have in our personal lives. Motivate and encourage us by that prospect as we continue our pursuit of your immutable word. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.